Bible for women who have been unable to bear children and then are given the gift not only of bearing children, but bearing sons who become very prominent in the story of our salvation. Actually, one isn't unable that we know of, but we'll get to her. But Sarah is the first. And then Samuel's mother, Hannah, is the third. And Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist and a relative of Mary, is the fourth. But there's another woman who is the second woman to be given good news after not being able to bear children for all of her marriage. So let's read into chapter 13 of Judges, which will start with a phrase that occurs about 40 times in the Bible, starting back at Judges 2 and going on through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and even once in Jeremiah. So let's go there first. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the phrase. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, as we read on into Judges 13, listen carefully for the name of the second woman who was unable to bear children and then became pregnant with a special child. And there will be a test, so listen very carefully. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me, and he looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her." I already told her, so I'm not telling you. "She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or told us this. So, did you catch that name? No. The second woman who becomes a mother after she seemed to be barren gives birth to a very prominent son whose name we do all know, Samson. But Samson's mother is only identified as a wife of Manoah. And that seems strange to me, especially when you look at how the story developed. She is the one that the angel of the Lord came to first. And by the way, you might have heard and you might hear that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is considered to be Jesus, the son of the Godhead three. But that's not necessarily true, because one of the other women to whom an angel appeared and was told that she would give birth was Elizabeth. And when the angel appears, the angel of the Lord appears to her husband Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't really believe the angel. And what does the angel say? He said, "I am Gabriel, who sits at the right hand of God." So the angel of the Lord is not necessarily the Jesus in the story, but he's a very important angel at the very least. So, after Manoah prayed to God very humbly then to ask for the man to return, Manoah wanted confirmation and guidance, and God did hear his prayer, but the angel returned to his wife, not directly to him. The angel did stay where she was until she could get Manoah there, but, the angel is honoring Manoah too, but doesn't it seem like she is being honored a little bit over Manoah by these appearances? And then, as to showing common sense and trust, think about these two verses. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, nor now told us this. So which of the two seems to show more common sense and trust? You know, Manoah was scared to death, but she seems to have her head on a little straighter, in my opinion, and have more faith in the promise that had been made. So how could God fulfill the promise if they were doomed to die? That was her question. Okay, so I'm going to release the kids now because they're here. Yeah, okay. So go ahead. All right, now, if you ask me why she is never named, I'm glad that I can answer quickly and with confidence in my answer. My answer is, I don't know. Okay, so yes, I stole that line from Mark Twain, but I'd be surprised if anyone has a different answer that is actually true. Also notice the angel is very evasive when they ask him his name. Now, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. And I can give you the same quick and confident answer if you want to know what that is all about. I don't know that either. And I don't think that you'll find a fully satisfying answer to that question. Maybe somebody has a better answer than me. But there are some things that we can and should understand and learn from this chapter and the rest of the story of Samson. So let's not be distracted by what we can't know and understand. Let's first look at that last verse, the last verse of chapter 13. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So what can we learn and understand from this unnamed woman's story? Well, let's think about some simple truths first. Okay. Turn one page too many. And that is that having babies is a blessing. Not only that, only women have this blessing, in the most special way, at least. Childbearing is not the only great thing that women can do, but it is the greatest. And it is unique to women. So this is what makes it so difficult for women who can't have children. Now, we know that there are exceptions to the strong desire to bear a child. Some women don't have that. And childless women, both single and unmarried, childless women can be wonderful and happy and make great contributions to humanity. But for the vast majority of women, there is what I would call an innate desire to give birth to children and love them. Now, think about the medical phenomenon, for example, in vitro fertilization. It's a very involved process that can help a woman have a baby by sort of giving it a start outside the womb and then placing it in the womb. It's very involved and very expensive. Starts at $15,000, maybe $30,000 just for the first attempt. And many times there are several attempts before it's successful. And yet, guess how many babies are born each year through IVF? About 500,000 worldwide. It's estimated that 13 million babies have come into this world through this expensive and involved process. So don't try to deny the reality that most women really want to give birth to a child of their own, or don't try to say that that's no longer true. Yes, the fertility rate has gone down for some reasons, several reasons among the developed world, but it's still a very, very strong sense that women have. So having babies is such a blessing that we somehow live in denial of the agony that children can cause as they grow older. I mean, seriously, if we had any real insight into the suffering our own actions brought on our parents, why would we ever have children? Well, that's why God made babies so cute and cuddly, okay? All of the baby smiles and coos and cuddles make the dirty, disgusting diapers nothing at all, right? So, if our babies are healthy and they grow the way that they're supposed to, they bring us far more joy than pain for those first few years. And then, so I say all of this to say that we sometimes focus on how women in ancient times measured their value by the children that they brought into the family. Well, that was true, but it was not only true way back then. So the next simple truth is that childlessness can leave a hole, and that hole is not a hole in the dirt. It's in a woman's heart, and even us men can feel that emptiness, but I'm not sure that we can ever feel what a woman feels. And that's why people like Sarah and Abraham can trust God enough to leave their own land and take off into unknown territories based on a promise of God, but then take things into their own hands when they become desperate for children. That's what they did. So with all of that in mind, let's try to imagine just a little bit of what this woman had gone through and what joy this visitor's news brought. It was a life-changing experience. Now, Manoah didn't question his wife out loud, but I think the request that he makes to God, probably means that he wonders whether his wife is seeing and hearing things that she just wants to hear. He wants confirmation. Maybe her desperation has driven her over the edge of sanity. Now, he deserves some credit for not questioning her. He didn't really question her directly. And he deserves some credit for going to God with his request for confirmation. He also deserves some credit for asking sincerely about how they are to raise the child. Although this is another thing that she really had already heard, but he humbly asked to hear it for himself. Now, there's no way of knowing how common or how uncommon the Nazarite vow was. The angel said he was to be a Nazarite. And it may have been more common in the Israelites' past than during this time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and what was right in their own eyes was often not good, because it was a very serious commitment. So let's go back to Numbers and let's read about the Nazirite vow. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar." Who would want to drink vinegar? But my mother actually did that in the morning. She thought that it helped her arthritis. So she would mix vinegar and honey in with her tea. But I would never drink vinegar. We call it our morning warning. But not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. That's the hair. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. So we don't know a lot about this, but this was clearly not something to be taken lightly, or something, you know, like our New Year's resolutions, you know, that we go into enthusiastically and then just gradually or quickly, you know, say, "Oh, I forget that. It's a little too hard." You know, if you start a Nazirite vow, you complete it. That will be our third simple truth, and that is that you don't make promises to God lightly. Now, simple, said all these were simple truths, but simple is not always easy. This was not an easy promise to keep. Might seem easy to us, but the hair part actually seems easiest. But it's those other rules that were not so easy for them. They didn't have a lot of choices when it came to food and drink. They were surrounded more by death and dead bodies than we are. You know, they just, dead bodies go off to the mortician for us, but that didn't necessarily happen, you know, with them. This also was not only about human bodies, it was about carcasses of animals, whether they were freshly killed for food or animals that had died in the wild. So now let's look again at what that last verse, that we read. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Think about that line. The Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Now, as we read on into the story of Samson, this should become kind of a remarkable statement. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Now, I do not believe that the Spirit of the Lord that we see moving in Old Testament heroes is the same Spirit that lives in us who have been baptized in Jesus' name and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I certainly do not believe that Christ's Spirit empowers us to kill and destroy and cause mayhem, like the Spirit that stirred in Samson will empower him to do. If it is the same Spirit, it empowers us to take a completely different approach to overcoming those who do evil in the eyes of the Lord. We are at war with the dark powers of this world, but we have a different secret weapon than Samson will use. Paul put it very simply: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we continue into chapters 14 through 16, we will see that Samson's approach was definitely not overcoming evil with good. And in our case, I don't think we can use the power of the Spirit of Christ, however we just choose to use it. Samson seemed to be able to do that. Some of the other Old Testament heroes seem to be able to do that. But if we try to use the Spirit of Christ to fight evil with evil, I would say that any success that we may have in hurting others is not by the power of the Spirit. I would say that we are able to hurt others using our own human powers that every human has, but that is actually a time when we are not living by the Spirit, but a time when we are quenching the Spirit. Look at what leads up to that term in 1 Thessalonians. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Paying back wrong for wrong and failing to rejoice and pray and give thanks in all circumstances is how we quench the Spirit. Now, as we said last week, when Jael was called the most blessed of women because she drove a tent peg through the temple of Sisera, these enemies of the Israelites were not just like our neighbors or professors at universities or politicians or people who just say mean things on social media, you know, and might ridicule our faith and redefine love, redefine morality. Those are most often the enemies that we face. And those are the ways that we face them, just through ridicule. Well, these were people who worshiped their gods by burning their babies alive and dedicating their sons and daughters as prostitutes in their temples. So we will see Samson do some very violent things by the power of the Spirit of the Lord that stirred in him. The difficult truth is that God uses unlikely people in unlikely ways. And this is as true today as it has ever been. So remember that when your least favorite candidate wins the next election, or your least favorite football team beats the Cowboys, or the 49ers, or the Iowa State. You know, I don't think it would apply to those who kick the Razorbacks when they're down, because that's always, surely God is not using them to do that. But that's just my opinion. But seriously, God's purposes are accomplished in mysterious ways, as the song says, and through his use of the most unlikely people. Now, the one thing that I hope that we'll take most to heart is that last of the three simple truths, and that is that you don't make promises to God lightly. When we are baptized in Jesus' name, we are not buying fire insurance to save ourselves from the fires of hell. We are dedicating our lives to loving everyone in the name of Christ by the power of his Spirit. This is not a promise to be taken lightly. And when we commit to following Jesus, then we fail to follow through. In one sense, we are placing ourselves in a worse position than if we had never said yes to Jesus in the first place. However, we should never make excuses to not follow him. We should do what the Israelites did when Joshua asked them whether they would keep the laws that were given to them. Joshua, remember, was the first of the judges, even though he's not in the book of Judges. Remember that last scene in Joshua before the beginning of the book of Judges. Now fear the Lord, saying this to all of the Israelites, and serve him with all faithfulness. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Was that the right answer? Yes, it was. But did they keep it perfectly? Well, they were on the whole faithful during the lifetime of Joshua, the ones who were living when this was said. And, you know, those people, and Joshua and the other elders that were in, you know, still around, had learned the hard lessons during the 40 years of punishment in the wilderness. But Joshua was only speaking to one side of God's character in the first place when he said they would not be forgiven of their rebellion and sins. And that is the just side of God's nature. He cannot leave sins unpunished. Ultimately, he cannot leave sins unpunished. However, Joshua was not speaking to the other side of God's nature, and that is his mercy. So God also cannot leave his children without a way of escape from punishment. And that's why Jesus came and provided that escape. He provided forgiveness of sins over and over, even in the time of the judges, as the children of Israel did not remain faithful to God. We see those two sides of God's character. For a while, no, he doesn't forgive their rebellion. He gives them into the hands of enemies, and they suffer until they finally cry out to God for help. Then he sends them a leader who stops the suffering for a while. Well, the problem is that when we are called to follow Jesus, as all of us are, we may know that we're weak. And we cannot imagine that we will remain faithful in every challenge that we know that we will face. But the right answer is still, yes, I will follow Jesus. Maybe we hear a Joshua-like voice saying, you are not able to serve the Lord. But let me suggest that we are not actually hearing Joshua providing a reason to choose other gods. We are instead hearing the devil quoting Joshua out of context. Just like the devil quoted scriptures to Jesus out of context when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. When we see Jesus' love and sacrifice and we hear him saying, come follow me, the right answer is yes, I will. Jesus even compared discipleship in one scene to the commitment in the Nazarite vow. He said to another man, follow me, but he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The only thing he's saying there is that your commitment to God is more important than anything, even your love for your parents. And so, you know, a Nazarite vow was to not have anything to do with any dead body, even your parents or your brother or sister. And so, it's not that we're not to honor and respect and love those in our families who pass on before us. It's just that we realize what our commitment means. So, you know, isn't it a horrible thing to say, yes, we'll follow Jesus, and then fail to remain true to our commitment? Absolutely, that's a horrible thing. But does that mean that it was wrong to make the commitment? No. Saying no to Jesus is always the wrong answer. We do not say yes to Jesus with the intention to hold back some portion of our life or the intention to fail to weakness. But we have to be humble enough to know that we will fail many times. We do not put our faith in our own strength. Where do we put our faith? We put our faith in two things. One is the gift of the Spirit that Jesus gives when we're baptized in His name. That Spirit helps us to remain true to that promise much more likely, much more readily, much more often than we ever could without that Spirit. And then, of course, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus' sacrifice provides. We don't get forgiveness of sins by being perfect, by following Jesus perfectly. We get it because Jesus made His sacrifice, and we put our faith in that. Let's pray together.